Have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Job, chapter number 19. The book of Job, chapter number 19. I preach out of the King James Version of the Bible. And if you have a copy of the King James, then there'll be no problem there. If you have a different translation and would like to follow along in a King James translation, we have copies of those in the pew in front of you. They're black Bibles, King James translation. Please feel free to use those. Job chapter number 19. Verses 23 through 27. Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Tremendous statement is made by Job in verse number 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And I want to speak this morning on the subject, we shall see God. We shall see God. I believe it's one of the most sobering statements in the Word of God. That one day this God that you have heard about, this God that you have read about, this God that the Bible so much in details talks about, you're going to be able with your eyes to see that God. I'm literally always appalled and amazed when the Pope of Rome decides to do a little traveling. And he goes to certain places throughout the world. Wherever he goes, thousands upon thousands and thousands of people congregate, not just locally. Some of these folks travel from all over the world to a certain locality, and it becomes a traffic problem. And it is just so many people, it's hard to encompass them all in cameras that are trying to captivate and capture the scene. And as good as some people think that might be, Baptists not too interested in it. I've noticed that down through the years. But as good as that might be, can you think of anything more sobering than one day you're going to see God Almighty? You're going to see God Almighty. I do not believe a man was ever brought lower than Job. As a matter of fact, whenever you think you're having a difficult time, read the book of Job. It's not a fairy tale. It is an historical account of a man who lived many, many years ago and the experiences he had to go through at the hand of a sovereign God, but yet at the hand of a menacing devil who cut him down to almost nothing. I do not believe a man was ever brought lower than Job. God laid on him bankruptcy. God laid on him boils, and God laid on him bereavement. He lost all of his material goods, not some of them, all of them. He lost all of his health. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his friends. He lost the support of his wife and his relatives, but he never lost hope in God. Never. In chapter 19, we see Job answering the charges of Bildad. So, well, who in the world is Bildad? Do you remember the three men who came to visit Job in the earlier part of his sickness? Those three friends were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And the whole book of Job is a dialogue that takes place between these three so-called friends of Job and his response to their accusations. And Bildad is making an accusation in chapter number 18. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, he's talking to Job, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words?" In other words, Job, you're about to drive me crazy. Why don't you take a break? Put a comma in that sentence somewhere. I've got some things I want to talk to you about, but as long as you're running your mouth, I can't talk. That's what he's saying here. Mark, let me know, and afterwards I'll speak then. "Wherefore are we counted as beast and reputed vile in your sight?" Job at this point in time did not have much confidence and respect for these so-called three friends. In chapter 19 contains the response of Job to that. Verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Did you know abuse is a bad thing? Physical abuse is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing when a man physically abuses his wife, but you can abuse people with more than just physical means. You can tear them apart with words. You can depreciate them with words. You can destroy them with words. And that's what Job is talking about here. In verses 1 through 5, Job complains over the attitude of his friends. He says in verse 3, "These 10 times have you reproached me. You're not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself." In other words, Job said, "I don't blame anybody else. I'm not blaming other people for my dilemma. I blame myself. If you indeed, you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me, my reproach." And then in verses 6 through 12, Job complains at God's treatment of him. Have we not all done that? Or if we did not verbalize it, we thought it. Job continues in verse 6, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I cry aloud, there's no judgment. God hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths." I wrote in the margin of my Bible, where was Job's free will? Hear a lot today about man has a free will. Well, where was Job's free will? Job could hardly breathe and would have stopped that if God had cut his air supply off. God was in control, and Job knew that. "He hath fenced up my way. I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head." Job said, "He's taken my manhood away from me. I am no longer the head and the husband of my wife and the father of my children, but I can't even act like a man any longer. He hath destroyed me on every side. speaking of God doing this. And God was doing it through Satan. And he says, I'm gone. Mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. And in verse 12, he says, his troops come together. God's troops. Did you know God has troops? They're called angels. And in chapter 1 of Job, you see an account of where these angels come before the Lord to accept assignments of duty. But also Satan has some angels. They're fallen angels. And not only was Satan attacking Job, but his angels, they're called troops here. They come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. That's another word for my house where I live. And then Job complains about the treatment coming from his family. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolks have failed, and my familiar friends, that means my best friends, have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I called my servant and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. Even the kids in the street were mocking Job. He said, I arose and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhor me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Now, the father of Joel Osteen, when he was alive, said that God doesn't do things like that. He said, the Lord gives, and God does give, so said Mr. Osteen. And the Lord taketh away, but he said, now that's where Job had a fault in his brain. He just didn't quite understand. God gives, but God doesn't take away. The devil takes away. That's not what Job said here. Job said, God hath touched me and brought this about. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? See my scars? He was covered from the head to the feet with boils and ulcers. And that's what took his life. And then in verses 23 and 24, Job says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. And isn't it the strangest thing? The very thing he wished would happen did happen. And they wrote a book called Job. God included the book of Job in the canon of Scripture. It is the inspired word of God. It's the oldest book in the Bible. When you talk about Job living, you're talking about a man that possibly lived 4,000 to 5,000 years ago, who said at that time, I wish my words were inscribed in a book. And here we are today, that amount of time later, holding the book and reading from the pages of it. God is a sovereign God. And then he makes the statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job longed to see God. I believe that the older a Christian gets, the more and greater is the desire to see the Lord. In our youth, in our adolescence, and even in our young adult years, we are so busy enjoying the world. But I want to tell you something. After a while, you're going to get tired of the world. Because whatever the world offers, it does not satisfy and it does not last. Do you know why people go to movies? Plural. It's because one doesn't satisfy. You just got to keep going and going and going. Job longed to see God. If there were four things that Job could say, number one, it would be this: I know I have a living God. One day I'm going to see this living God. There are many little gods back then as well as are today. There are many idols today. There are many people who are agnostics and say, I don't believe in God, especially the God of the Bible. They worship the God of their mind and they have their little idols. These idols have ears that cannot hear. They have eyes that cannot see. They have hands that do not work and feet that do not walk. But ladies and gentlemen, we have a God today who lives. He is a God who has always lived. And He is a God who will forever live eternally. I would read to you about this God in Isaiah chapter 45, where Isaiah talks about the God that Job is speaking of, the living God. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there's none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Notice in verses 18 and following, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. The heavens are not a product of evolution. It's not a product of man's imagination. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He did not make the moon to be inhabited. He made the moon to give light by night. He made the sun to give light by day. Well, Brother Cozart, don't you think it's wonderful that people can relish the prospect of getting on a spaceship and going to Pluto and going to Saturn and going to Mars? No, I don't. I got some people I know that I would like to pay their way to go. No return. But God made this earth for people to live on. And by the way, talking about the economy being bad, you'd be surprised at the billions of dollars we could save getting off the space program and start intensifying it on planet Earth where people are designed to live. Won't charge you for that one. Anyway, he continues in this, talking about this God, this great God. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me. There is none beside me. You'll find that statement in verse 5, 6, 18, 21, and 22, there's none else but me. He is absolutely the only God there is. And in chapter 46, down in verse number 9 and 10, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is a God of creation. He is a God of sovereign power, and He'll do whatever He wants to do because He is God. You're going to see Him one day. You're going to see Him one day. I know there is a living God. Another statement that Job possibly could make would be this: I know He will one day stand on this earth. Now then, this earth that you and I live on, one day His feet shall come, when He comes the second time, His feet shall stand on this earth. We've been studying in the book of Zechariah, and we alluded to this past Wednesday night from Zechariah chapter number 14. And it talks about, it begins by saying this, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Do you believe that? All right. And when He comes, notice verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. He's coming for retribution. He's coming to set things in order. And notice His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's the last place that He stood before He left 2,000 years ago to go back to heaven. And that's the first place He will touch when He comes back the second time. You say, well, preacher, do you really believe it's the Mount of Olives? Let me ask you something. Do you believe He ascended from the Mount of Olives? You say, well, no. Well, you're an infidel. That's what infidels are, but they don't believe anything. I've had people to say, well, do you believe He's actually going to come back on a white horse? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe He rode a donkey into Jerusalem? We're all talking about the same Bible, aren't we? Oh, yeah, I believe He rode a donkey. If He can ride a donkey, He can ride a white horse, can't He? Man's reasoning is just scrambled eggs. It makes no sense. But this Bible teaches that He will stand one day on this earth. Another thing Job could say is, I know my body is headed for the grave. Do you know that? You need to be reminded of it. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Job made this classic statement, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. Job also died. And so will every individual on the face of this earth, should our Lord tarry His coming, which He will not. He will come when He wants to. And those who are alive at that time will not taste of death if they know the Lord. But if He does not come soon, all of this audience today, including this preacher, every one of us is going to taste of death. And yet He says, I know that my body is headed for death. And then the fourth thing He says is, I know I will see God in my resurrected body. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, I know that's not a pleasant subject before lunch, but nonetheless it is a true subject. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. I'm going to see Him. You're going to see the God of the Bible. John the writer captured this in the fifth chapter of his book, in verses 28 and 29, when he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It's going to happen. When our Lord comes back, we're going to see God. Even unbelieving Israel will see God. You find that in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, verse number 10. The 12th chapter of Zechariah, verse number 10. Unbelieving Israel shall also see him when he comes back. The Bible says, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Couldn't be talking about his first coming, my dear friends. This happened after the crucifixion, and he didn't have a whole lot of friends after the crucifixion any more than he had them before the crucifixion. It's going to happen in that day, in that day, in that day when he returns. A mourning among the Jewish people will take place. Chapter 13, verse 6. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isn't that something? All of these many years, and Israel has never recognized Jesus Christ as God's Messiah. When he comes, they're going to recognize him, and they're going to know what a tragic mistake they made when they crucified him on the cross. Unbelieving Israel will see God. All believers will see God. All Christians will see God. John in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We haven't figured that out yet. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see God. We shall see God. When we see him, what shall we see? And I'm going to give you some quick examples. You need not turn to these references, but in Genesis 18, 1 through 2, Abraham saw God. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 2. The Lord appeared unto him, and the him refers to Abraham. The Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord. One of those three men was God Almighty. The other two were the angels that God was sending down to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn Lot of impending doom on that city. For instance, in verse number 22 of that 18th chapter, the Bible says, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. How did Abraham see him? He saw him as an intimate friend. An intimate friend. God speaks in this Bible about, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Abraham is called a friend of God. And my dear friends, God was a friend of Abraham. And Abraham could talk with God as a man talks with a man. I have a relative, O God, down there in Sodom. And if there be 50 righteous souls, would you save Sodom for 50? And the bargaining goes on from 40 to 30 to 20. Abraham saw him as, aren't you glad God's not your enemy? He is your friend. Not just your friend, but Abraham saw him as an intimate friend. Moses saw him as a sovereign Lord in Exodus chapter number 33, verses 18 through 20. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see, watch this, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, you need to understand, though Abraham saw God, and though Moses saw God, they saw God in a veiled situation. The glory of God was so bright and so brilliant that no human being could absorb such radiating force that would come from God Almighty. And therefore, God would have mercy in showing himself in a reduced fashion and put Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he could see the hinder parts of God, but he couldn't see and get a full exposure of God. But Moses asked to see his glory in chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 34, verses 6 through 8. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, that there will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generations. And then in verses 29 through 35, 29 through 35, it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, he came down from the mount, and that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. And Moses realized he was going to have to put a veil on his face so that the people could approach him and bring their problems and their burdens to him, all because he had seen God. A change had taken place. Isaiah, when he saw God, saw him as a reigning king. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, filled the temple. And there were the seraphims, and they were crying, glory, glory, glory unto God. And I fell at his feet as dead. I fell at his feet as dead. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King of hosts. He saw him as a reigning king, but a holy king as well. And then Daniel saw him as a holy judge. Daniel, in his epistle, speaks of him being a holy judge. The book of Daniel, chapter number 7, verses 8 and 9. Pardon me, verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, that's who he calls God, the Ancient of Days, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool, the throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Daniel saw him as a holy judge. John on the Isle of Patmos saw him as the glorified Son. John heard the noise behind him as he stood on Patmos by the Mediterranean Sea. And he heard this noise, and when he turned, he saw the glorified Christ. He saw him glorified. And John said, I fell at his feet as dead. I believe, church, that when we see him, we'll see him as the Lamb. So when you're talking about somebody else, you're talking about Jesus. No, we're talking about God. You'll see him as the Lamb. We will see Christ only and not three different persons. When we get to heaven, we'll not see God over here and his Son, Jesus, over there and the Holy Spirit over here. How are you going to know which one to worship? God is one God manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in that day, my dear friends, the only God you'll ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is a Lamb. In Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 59, just before Stephen died, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the Father's right hand. But again, he's not talking about a different person. He's talking about the position the Son occupies of being all power at the right hand of God. Before he died, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Revelation 22, 3 through 5, there's only one throne for God. And I must bring that out. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, the last book in the Bible. The Bible said there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God. Not going to be a whole lot of thrones up in heaven, just one throne, okay? The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Not them. They shall see his face, not their face. And they shall see his name, not their name. There's only one God. That's the God who made the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ did that. He's the Creator. He's the only God there ever has been, the only God there ever will be. Jesus Christ is the one we will see as the Lamb. And we will see him sitting on his throne. Now, in closing, when that happens, what do you say? What do you say? By comparing Revelation 4:11 with Revelation 19:1-2, there are three words that are given the saints shall say. When we see him, number one is worthy. 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 He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our giving. He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy, my dear friends, and he's the only one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Second thing that we're going to be saying, and it's, you know, it's going to scare most Baptists to death. It's the word hallelujah. Huh? Now, it's got a Presbyterian pronouncement here. It's hallelujah. But I believe Southern Baptists are going to say hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's going to scare some folks just almost beyond their wits. Can you imagine God's people all together saying that hallelujah as they look in the face of God? And the third word used to have this quite a bit long time ago. People would amen my preaching, and I was really flattered by it till I really started preaching and I lost the amens. But that's the word we're going to say. Amen. Amen. Worthy. Hallelujah. Amen. So be it. God you've done everything right. You've done this right. We would not take anything from it or add anything to it. Worthy. Hallelujah. Amen. What shall we sing? Revelation 5:9 says we're all going to join in singing. I believe it's going to be the song of redemption. It's going to be a song that praises the Lord for what He's done for us to ensure our salvation in Him. I believe it's going to have the words blood in it. I believe it's going to have the words grace in it. I believe it's going to have the words great in it. These words and adjectives that describe the magnificence of the God of the Bible. And we will sing it all together. I don't know if it's going to be in parts, Brother Roger. But if it is, that'll be all right too. It's going to be good because we'll not have one person singing out of tune. Not a one. Everybody will be right on pitch. And it's going to be the most beautiful song you've ever heard in your life. And it's directed to Him. To Him, singing for Him. I close by mentioning this last thing. The unsaved will not want to see Him. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, He's the last one you want to see. In Revelation chapter number 6, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Dear ones, we ought to praise the Lord today because of what Christ did for us at Calvary. We'll not have to face the wrath of God. We'll see God in all of His beauty, in all of His magnificence, and in all of His glory. But the unsaved man will hide himself and try and get away from it. The only thing that can make the difference is what you do with Jesus Christ while you live on this earth. There comes a time when a man must realize he is a sinner and he's broken the holy law of God, and that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalty of that sin and those sins by His Son dying and taking our place on the cross. And we look to Him not as our example, we look to Him as our substitute. He died for me, and I'm trusting Him today as my Lord and my Savior. If that occurs in your heart and in your life, you'll be so glad to see Him when He comes. And it'll be, as Job said, in this flesh, in this glorified flesh. You say, well, what if I've died? God knows if you died or not, and God knows where dead people are. You say, well, their body's not too much intact. There's some people, that the way they died, they don't have any bodies. But God knows, and God will bring them up out of the graves in a resurrected body to see Him and thus be with Him forever and ever. It is a very sobering statement. We shall see God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.